We're in chapter 12 in our study of 2 Samuel. We had summarized last week at the end of our time the five consequences of David's sin. I'm not going to review all that again. But the last one is at the end of verse 14, the child who's born shall die. And so in verse, the rest of verse 15 through the end there, verse 22, we read that last week. David was lamenting, David was fasting, he was asking the Lord to spare his son. God did not do that. And so David then raises up himself, eats, clothes, cleanses himself, and gets back. Now, verse 22 and 23 are important. There's some theological things I want to deal with there. Here's David's response to his servants. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. Again, I emphasize, David understood the grace of God. So he was appealing to God's grace, but now he's dead. God's answer to that prayer was no. Why then should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now here's the statement I want to talk about. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now over the centuries, theologians have wrestled with that. What is David saying there? I shall go to him. Some have suggested, well, David's just saying, like he died, I'm going to die. There's more to that, because the Hebrew there, I shall go to him, is a very personal statement. It isn't about I'm going to the same place he is. I am going to him. So if he is saying, I am going to go to be with him, where does he assume his son is? In heaven with God, which now raises a profound theological question. What happens to infant children when they die? Now, there are a number of ways to approach this. I want to approach it only from this standpoint. I don't want to get into what the role infant baptism plays or any of that stuff. I don't want to get into that right now. All I want to ask is the question. When an infant child dies, what happens to the soul of that child? And that would include, if we broaden our thinking just a little bit, that would include if we believe that life begins at conception. Psalm 139, verse 16, David says, as he's reflecting on a lot of things in that great psalm, but when I was I'm translating now the Hebrew, that's a very difficult word to translate. When I was an unformed substance in my mother's womb, O Lord, you knew me. Now, you're a doctor. When you speak of an unformed substance, that is a 3,000-year-old Hebrew phrase that's describing what? An embryo. Because it does not take very long for the embryos to start getting the shape. You see that's something more than just a blob of cells. So you can't argue that is necessarily an embryo, but it's certainly very, very early in the cycle of growth of a child is conceived. The sperm and the egg are not life. It's not that they're not, but that's not life. But when the sperm and the egg unite in, you know, what is conception, does that have value to God? Is that important to God? Okay, if it is, then we would have to ask the question. There's been somewhere nearly 74 million abortions since 1973 in the United States alone, not even counting it in the world. What happens to those? Where are those babies, quote unquote? Or the hundreds of thousands, undoubtedly millions in terms of human history, of those miscarriages? Or those infants who, you know, a few days old die of a disease. Or, I mean, you can just go on and on and on and just imagine all kinds of scenarios. So you're talking of millions and millions of lives. Okay, let's go to another. What about warfare? When, and this goes through all of human history, when infants, and again, stressing infants, are killed as a result of warfare, the collateral damage that the military people call it. What happens to them? And then you could expand it even further. When Joshua is commanded by the Lord to put the Canaanites under the ban and to kill all the children, women, men, and all the animals. What happens to those innocent children? And there's a curious, a couple times this is in the book of Revelation, that before the throne of God are representatives of every nation, every tongue, every clan, I mean, every category you can think of, they're there. So that would also involve people that have never heard about Jesus Christ, and their infant children die, where do they go? So, I mean, you start asking that question. I am of the opinion, and I believe what David is saying is he, and that was not a belief that was foreign to the Hebrew, in an afterlife. They believed in resurrection. Job 19:26, Isaiah 26:19 makes it very clear that there was a belief in the resurrection in the theology of ancient Israel. In other words, the Old Testament. So with all of that, when David says, I shall go to be with him, he is saying more than I'm just going to die like he just did. So I would like to suggest a couple of things that I would recommend to you if you were really, really interested in exploring this. A man under whom I studied, his name is Robert Leitner. Dr. Leitner wrote a book entitled Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe.
And say it again.
It's called Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe. That's the title of the book. A second book that's equally as good is John MacArthur's book, Safe in the Hands of God. Both of those books, among other things, deal with this issue. In addition, you have issues that I think are part of how we must think about this theologically. What about a severely mentally ill person, a severely retarded person? And even when I say, you know what I mean by that, I don't mean to create a character or a stereotype here, but you know what I mean. Someone who, regardless of how chronologically old they are, their mind, is they can't process things and think they're severely retarded. There's just so many different ways to describe that. What about those people, or severely mentally ill person? I mean, you could create a couple. What happens to those people? I am of the opinion, because this is really, really an important part of our theology. Salvation is not based on merit. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's not based on merit. It's not based on what we do.
You can't earn it.
So let me suggest four or five thoughts for you. Now, I don't want to elaborate on this, but I think it's appropriate to deal with this because we got to process what David's saying here. Number one, little children have no willful rebellion or unbelief. You understand what I mean by that? No willful rebellion. In other words, intellect, emotion, will. They do not will to unbelief. A five-month-old baby, a one-day-old baby, a baby in the mother's womb, their will, I am not rejecting the revelations of God. Number two, little children are incapable of suppressing the truth about God. Paul talks in Romans 1:18 about suppressing the truth. The consequence is you're without, there's no merit, there's no hope. Because you suppress the truth. Little children, infants, are incapable of suppressing the truth because they don't even intellectually understand it. Number three, little children cannot understand sin's impact or its consequences. They cannot understand it. A baby does not understand sin or its consequences. They simply can't do that. Number four, little children. Again, we're thinking little infant children, babies, miscarriages, et cetera, et cetera. They have no ability to choose salvation. You can, a three-month-old in a crib, you can present the four spiritual laws to them. Don't expect them to respond. They're not going to respond to that. It's impossible for them to have the ability to choose. Therefore, I'm quoting here from John MacArthur. In no place does Scripture teach infant damnation. Rather, every biblical reference, whether oblique or direct, to the issue of infants and children who die gives us reason to believe that they go immediately into the eternal presence of God. So when David utters that statement, I shall go to him, or go to be with him, literally what it's saying, I believe, number one, he understood there is an afterlife. I believe he understood that God's grace and mercy covered his son, atoned for his son. And for you and me, in terms of we live on this side of the cross, that the blood of Jesus Christ atoned for the sin of everyone. And because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and that atonement is provided, God, in his justice, can allow an infant baby into heaven, into his presence, because his son paid the price for that baby. Now, that baby, as I went through those four propositional statements, little children have no willful rebellion or unbelief. Little children cannot suppress the truth because they don't even understand it. Little children cannot understand sin's impact or its consequences. And little children have no ability to choose salvation, as I said ludicrously. But a three-month-old laying in a crib, you read the spiritual laws to them. Don't expect them to say, I accept it. Give me the prayer to pray. I mean, that's silly. You're not going to expect that. So to me, I think it is reasonable and theologically sound that the blood of Jesus Christ atones for their sin. And because of these four propositional statements, God welcomes them into his presence.
Yeah. When you think of the Hindu and Muslim and those children that die before the age of accountability or whatever you want to call that, they go to heaven.
That would be my conclusion, friend.
And it's sort of redemptive grace, that environment, you see the love of God permeating those.
Well, and yes, I mean, that is absolutely true. And even at the illustration I used, when I teach that, Joshua, I always bring that up. You could look at that, the conquest of the Canaanites and God's direction to Joshua, putting him under the ban, literally the Hebrew there. That's an act of God's grace. That is an act of God's grace. Because those infant Canaanites are with the Lord. And again, you look at that passage in it's a couple times in Revelation, that before the throne is representative of every tribe, every language, every clan, it's all those categories of human beings. Representatives are all there. And so there are going to be a lot of pagan tribes when their representatives are there because they're babies that died. Are there. So it stretches us a little bit. But to me, one of the major themes of the Bible is the immeasurable grace and mercy of God, but also the comprehensive nature of Jesus' atonement for sin. And because of that, the Father can welcome them into his presence because of what his son did. Because remember, his son and his atonement covered all sin, past, present, future, and so on. So you may not agree with what I've just shared, but I wanted to put that on the table because this is a very important verse. Again, I'm talking about verse 23 there. This is a very important verse in the Bible. And along with a bunch of others that are scattered throughout the scriptures, it presses that point that we have to be able to answer. I've been asked that kind of question many, many, many times over the years. By grieving couples who lost a baby, or just a question that comes up in people's minds as they're thinking about things. And it's important to have an answer. That's the answer I give. So I thought I'd share it with you here. Any questions or comment before we move on?
Just that absence from the body and presence.
Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 5:8, yeah. It's very important. It's a very important verse, yes. All right. I thought this would stir up lots of controversy and have a debate and all that. It's nothing. You all accept it. Okay. Either that or you don't want to push back. Are there any other questions about it? It's something, again, if you haven't thought about it, now maybe put this into your category of things you want to think about, or if it's just maybe reaffirming some things that you've always believed. But I think it's important for us to think about a question like that. Because in my family, and I'm sure in yours, not in my immediate family, but in my larger extended family, we've had the death of an infant. And yet you have to process that. You have to think through that, Fred.
So, Jim, can I ask you a question?
Fred's asking me a question here.
Question 11? Are you there? You got one there.
Yeah, Fred. Let me get Fred.
So, unless I misread, I think it even says that God knew us even before we were conceived.
For the foundation of the world.
No.
God knows, but in Ephesians 1, verse 4.
So you were saying that the sperm and the ovum are not life, but yet they're the fundamentals of life. And so God knew the sperm from wherever it comes from and the ovum from where it comes from, and he predestined that they
would come together. Yeah.
And so that it's his creation, and he's a jealous God, and he will do everything he can to retrieve and protect his creation. That's kind of the way I look at it.
Well, I think that's right. I mean, life to him is extremely precious. I mean, obviously that is a given in Scripture. And that life he preserves and protects and sustains in the way he made his world. I mean, as you know, Earth, just a little bit off its axis, we're going to be incinerated. I mean, God, this is built to sustain life. That's what good means in Genesis 1. Good means that which is conducive to order and that which is conducive to life. And that God has done everything he can to preserve life. However, sin puts that life in jeopardy through murder, through all of the horrible things that happen with sin. But so God, what does God do? God then sets up a system of justice to deal with that violation called talionic justice. I mean, I'm saying, so God does everything he can to preserve the life that he regards as precious. However, the consequences of that are severe in terms of how God deals with things in his justice.
I've heard that the wrath of God towards sin is so severe that he cannot even look at sin. He's so perfect he cannot look at sin. And so until a sinner hears the message and repents and accepts Christ, then God can look at him.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's why that lovely word, it's a Hebrew word, and it's used in the New Testament, Greek as well, but that word atonement, the root of atone means to cover. It's a beautiful image in the Hebrew language, but atone, he covers. Now, the beauty of Jesus' atonement, according to the book of Hebrews, is once for all.
Yes.
And so he then can have that incredible fellowship, incredible intimacy with you and me because of what his son did for us. So it's just, these are majestic thoughts for us. So somebody online had a question too. Online, what was who was asking me a question?
Yeah, this is Glenn. Question I have is, can you give us kind of a history lesson? You said the Judean belief was that there is life after.
That's right, absolutely.
But why, for Catholics, is Christian infant baptism so important then?
Oh dear!
Well, I'm just remember I said at the beginning I didn't want to talk about that.
You won a controversy. Well, I just thought I'd bring it to you. So
yeah, okay. I will answer it. I will answer it, but as simple as I can. But okay, you must remember something. Let me preface it with this comment. You must remember something about Roman Catholic theology, and I'm not. This is not a criticism. This is how it looked like. In Roman Catholic theology, they merge justification and sanctification. To the Roman Catholic theologian, salvation is a process. Salvation begins with infant baptism. And the term they assign to this process are a series of sacraments. So you have the sacrament of infant baptism. That is maintained and continued with the sacrament of confirmation. That sacrament of confirmation is maintained by carrying out the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of transubstantiation, the Mass. That sacrament is continued and maintained at the end of life by extreme unction, by last rites. All of those are part of the process. And if any of those is is not done completely and satisfactorily to God, that means you will spend X number of years in purgatory till God purges you of your temporal debt for sin. Now, there are two additional sacraments, the sacrament of marriage and the sacrament of holy orders, which is for the getting into the priesthood. That's not necessarily for every Christian. But all of those are the ways in which, the means by which God conveys grace, saving grace. So, and I hope this doesn't offend, but part of the challenge for the Roman Catholic in terms of their theology is they never have assurance of their salvation.
Absolutely.
They never have the certainty of their position with Christ. I'm frustrated by that because when I read the book of Romans, I see that I can have certainty. But it's because the Apostle Paul makes the distinction between justification, my position, my identity, who I am, and sanctification.
Because you've got to carry a priest around with
you. Well, that's it. Well, and that's, you know, I don't want to be cynical there, but in effect, that's kind of really, it saddens me in that sense. Because I think the Lord wants us to have certainty of our position with him. So therefore, for the Roman Catholic, and that would be actually true, Glenn, as well for the Lutheran, for many Presbyterians and Episcopalians, infant baptism is really, really important. Because technically in their theology, if that child is not baptized, that child dies, that child goes to hell. That was one of the struggles in the Reformation. They got into that debate about, well, what about a child that's not baptized? Well,
in Catholic cemeteries, unbaptized children are buried away from the other people in a special section for the unbaptized.
Yeah, and that's a very serious issue. But you see, can see, and I don't want to get any further than that, but you can see why in Roman Catholic theology purgatory is necessary. It is necessary because of how they view salvation.
Even though it's never in the Bible.
I mean, you can't find purgatory taught in the Bible. And I don't want to get into this, but Glenn, did I answer your question?
Yes, you did. Thank you.
Thank you. No more questions.
The old hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine.
Yeah, I mean, it is. It's wonderful. God wants us to have assurance of our salvation. I'm of the conviction you will never grow spiritually if you don't have the assurance of your salvation. You're always going to be questioning that.
That's what drove Luther mad.
Exactly. It almost did literally drive him mad until he got it settled when he was teaching Romans and the Psalms. Well, all right. We spent a half hour on that. That's okay. But I will go on or do any other questions? All right. Good.
How long have they been started?
Well, that would be, I mentioned that in reference to those two books, By Light and Heaven, For Those Who Can't Believe In, and Mark Arthur's In the Arms of God, I think that's called. Both of them deal with that issue for the severely mentally retarded that cannot. Just those same phrases I use, that they would be welcomed into heaven too. And again, putting it theologically, the blood of Jesus atones, covers that, and the Lord can therefore welcome them to heaven. To me, just processing questions like that and thinking about them consistently theologically through the scriptures, it helps us to get a greater understanding of the magnitude of God's grace. I mean, it really does. That God takes care of that issue through the grace of God. That is the work of his Son, the shed blood of Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that Son's work is redemptive and atoning for all human, but you must appropriate that by faith. And if you can't appropriate it by faith because you're an infant or you're an embryo or you're a little 2 months old in the womb of your mother or whatever it is, it seems to me God's mercy and grace enables him to welcome you into heaven, which is really interesting. You can just start to think, I mean, just a little tiny bit about the immense size of the population of heaven. We have a lot of people there. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I mean, it's an amazing thing to think about.
I've worked with the profoundly mentally retarded, and they, there's no way that they have any
ability. Oh, it's tragic.
I did have the pleasure of working with one fellow who had mental retardation because he had some psychiatric issues, and with his medications, he came to a realization of Jesus was his. Mm. And he would say, I used to think I was God, but now I worship God.
Oh, wow, that's neat. That's neat. That's neat.
Hey. I recall a few years ago, I remember we were studying, and we talked about this with people that had never heard of God before, because I'm sure at some early history, a lot of people never heard of God and didn't come into contact with him at that time. I thought you said something about or their conscience or natural law then.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you have to go to Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Paul deals with all these categories. How has God revealed himself so that those who stand before him at the great white throne are without excuse? That's literally the phrase, without excuse. God's revealed himself in four ways. One, creation. So a person living in the jungle or living in, you know, southern India or whatever that has never seen a Bible, never heard about Jesus, what is a revelation that God has given them to which they're accountable? Creation. What does Paul say they've done with that? Humans typically suppress that truth. Second, Revelation, Romans chapter 2, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, is conscience. Paul even uses the word conscience is a witness to God. He uses that word. It's a witness to God. So there's something that innate sense of right and wrong. What does the Bible say we do with that? We suppress the truth and conscience, and our conscience becomes hardened so that we can do things that are absolutely horrific and our conscience doesn't bother because our heart, conscience is hardened. Third is the revelation of God's moral law. Fourth is that God's revelation in Jesus. So we have four revelations of God. Each one of those revelations human beings are accountable for. Paul says no one is ever going to stand before God and say, I never knew about you. He says they're without excuse. So God therefore can say, you have chosen to reject my grace. And as C.S. Lewis says in his great little book, The Great Divorce, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom there is.
And then to make it clear a young child is not in one of those four categories.
That's it. A young child, all four of those, a young child cannot process and understand. I mean, it's just when you start working through all of this, you kind of get to that conclusion that God's grace deals with that issue because of the shed blood of his son.
There was a native that was like, out in the wilderness without the revelation other than the ones you mentioned. And he said when he was educated then, became educated by missionaries, oh, that's his name.
Exactly.
Knew him,
exactly.
But I just didn't know his name.
Exactly. And there are many, many illustrations of something like that in the history of people that did not know about Jesus, but connecting with, now I know who it is. No, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well, verse 24, let's get to the Bible now. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her, lay with her. She bore a son, and his name is called Solomon. The Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. Remember who he is. So he, Nathan, called him Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah is Hebrew for beloved of the Lord. But God will call him Solomon. So I want to make two comments. Number one, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, Solomon is the fourth child born to David and Bathsheba. The other boys we don't know anything about, but that's really interesting. Second is Solomon is Hebrew for peace, shalom. You know that Solomon is a derivative of shalom because he will be known as the king of peace. For the most part, during Solomon's reign, which we will not cover in our study of 2 Samuel, Solomon is a king of peace. Israel is involved in no major wars for the most part during his reign. So if you want a year, the year in which Solomon is born is 991 B.C., and this is a very, very important event in the history of Israel because Solomon will be the son of David who will succeed to his rule, as you know. Then the final part of this chapter, that is chapter 12, is a short paragraph. David now assumes the role he should have been assuming before he got into trouble. He leads his army in the final assault against Rabbah. They capture that city. So Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I've taken the city of the waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city. Take it, lest I take this city and be called my name. So David gathered all the people together, meaning the soldiers, and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. He took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent. And that is more, that's 75 pounds. In the ancient world, a talent is approximately 75 pounds of gold. And it was precious stone. It was placed on David's head. He brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. He brought out the people who were in it, set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, made them toil at the brick kilns. And what that means is these people in the Ammonite capital city of Rabbah become part of the slave labor force of David. They will build things for him. And he did this to all the cities of the Ammonites. David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So what you see in this last paragraph of chapter 12, David assumes the leadership he should have been having at the beginning of chapter 11. But as you know, that's the tragic, tragic development there. All right, so we're now done with this segment, chapter 11, chapter 12, which is the hinge. These are the hinge chapters of the book of 2 Samuel. The whole book turns on these two chapters. Now, from the rest of the time now, 13 through the end of this chapter, the end of this book, is focusing on David and the effects that David's sin has on his family and the effects it has on his kingdom. And I just want to remind you of something. David is forgiven of his sin. David is restored to the relationship with his God. Psalm 51 makes that very clear to us. However, as God said in one of those five consequences, he will have to live with the results of that sin. And it will be in his family. And it will really start with his family, and then that will emanate to the rest of the kingdom, which is so tragic. And chapter 13 begins that narrative, the tragedy of David's consequence of the sin in his family. And it starts with his son, Amnon, and his daughter, Tamar. Now, each one is to a different wife, which is part of the complication of David's family. So it starts immediately in verse 1. We have three names here that are very, very important. They're children of David. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. Both Absalom and Tamar, Absalom the boy, Tamar the girl, are children of Maacah, M-A-A-C-A-H. She's mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 3. So one of David's wives, now remember he has multiple wives, but one of David's wives gives birth to Absalom and Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Amnon is the firstborn of David. He is to David's wife Ahinoam. We read about her in chapter 3, verse 2. Now, all I'm saying here, men, the Bible makes no ethical comment here on this, but it just reminds us of the dysfunction of David's family. David did not follow the creation ordinance of God. Marriage is heterosexual, it's monogamous, and it's permanent. David doesn't follow that. It isn't monogamous, it's polygamous. And it results in the same thing you see in a lot of the patriarchs. Go back to Abraham and, you know, Sarah, but then Hagar comes in because Sarah, remember, that's Ishmael and the Middle Eastern problem was born. So when you don't follow God's creation ordinance, you will live with the results. Well, here you see this with David. But it tells us something about Amnon. Amnon, David's son, loved her. Who? Tamar, his half-sister. Now, the question we have to ask is this love or is this lust? Well, as this narrative unfolds, it becomes very clear. It's lust. Verse 2, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. So, you know, the situation here is Amnon, the son of Ahinoam, one of the wives of David, and Tamar, daughter of Maacah, one of the wives of David, he is lusting after her. And when the text says there's nothing he could do to her, it doesn't only, this means in terms of the law, this means in terms of David, my father, and this is in terms of the basic behavioral patterns of the family. Man, she is one powerful-looking woman, and I really want to be with her. The Bible will tell us in just a minute who's lost. But he can't. How can he get over the boundary of the law and the boundary of his dad and the boundaries and parameters his dad has set? Verse 3, Amnon had a friend. His name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So in other words, Jonadab is a cousin of Amnon. Jonadab was a very crafty man. Is that a positive statement? Not really. Continuing verse 4, and he, that is, Jonadab said to him, Amnon, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. So Jonadab puts together this immense deception to lure Tamar to Amnon's back. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I'm in the middle of verse 5, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from my hand, from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. The word for cakes here is lebibah. It's the only time it's used in the Old Testament. So it's a little bit difficult to know exactly what this means. But most expositors think that we are to understand this as a special type of nourishment that was given for people who are very sick. So this isn't just, hey, come in and make a nice apple pie for me. It has something to do, it's really mysterious because we just, it's the only time it's used in the Hebrew in the Bible, so we're kind of hard to understand. But some kind of special cake that had special nourishment for those who are sick. Dad, let Tamar, my half-sister, make these for me. That'll help me get well. Well, that's not a reasonable request of your dad who's concerned about you being ill. So David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. She took the dough and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. Now, so far, none of this is unreasonable. But now we learn of what the plot that Jonadab hatched. This was its purpose. They're now alone. She's in the bedchamber of Amnon. No one else is there. Come, lie with me, my sister. She answered, no, my brother, do not violate me. You could translate that humiliate, but ESV correctly has chosen to make it a stronger interpretation. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. When she says this is not done in Israel, it violates Leviticus 18:9. Don't do this. Because in effect, what he wants is her to voluntarily have sex with him. She is protesting. We learned earlier she's a virgin. We learned also she understands the law. We also learned that Amnon did not think he could do this because of the law. Jonadab comes up with a plot. The plot is just about ready to be successful. She goes on, verse 13. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Amnon, go to Dad. Ask him for a special dispensation to allow you to marry me. And that was not unheard of in the ancient world. It certainly would have been unusual in Israel, but it would not have been necessarily illegal. So she's doing the right thing. If you really want to do this, talk to her dad. But he would not listen. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. What's the word for that? He raped her. She was not voluntarily submitting to him. And the text says, because he was stronger. Now listen then, this is really, really important for Tamar. The loss of her virginity without marriage means she will be shamed in Israel. She will be cursed in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. This is what she's thinking about. Brother Amnon, don't you understand? If you do this to me, I will be shamed. I will stand out. Amnon rapes her. I have a few minutes here, but I would love to get to verse 22. You think that's God's will? Let's see if we can do it. Verse 15. Amnon has raped Tamar. He has, quote, been satisfied, close quote. His sexual energy, which has been building up, is now satisfied. And the narrative leaves this question. Will Amnon now go to his dad and ask for permission to marry her? And Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So what would be another word for his love, quote unquote? Lust. Now, Bill asked the question as we began class this morning with emotion. Those two words, hatred and love, are words of emotion. But the intensity of the word hate there in Hebrew is a revulsion against his sister. He is revolted that she's still in his bed. He was treating his sister like an object. He was treating his sister as a thing to satisfy him. He has been satisfied. Now he doesn't want anything to do with her. He wants to throw her away. This is disgusting. But I want to remind you of something. This is the son and daughter of the king. This is the son and daughter of a king who out of lust took another man's wife. The ethical question hanging over this narrative is, what is the king going to do? Verse 16, Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said, no, my brother, this is wrong in sending me away. It's greater than other that you did to me, raped me. Because listen, sending her away is referring to Deuteronomy 24 It's referring to Exodus 22, verse 16. I said Deuteronomy 24. I meant Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. Do you understand what you're doing? You're sending me out of your bed. You're sending me out of your chamber. I will now be humiliated and shamed because I'm no longer a virgin. I will be humiliated and shamed for the rest of my life. You will make me socially disgraced. And that's horrible. You say, this is horrible. But it's part of the misogyny of this period of history. And also, you see the horror of the dysfunction in a family where you have multiple kids to multiple wives, and this is by definition incest. So now, hovering over this is, what is the king going to do? Well, not quite done yet. But he would not listen to her. And he called the young man who served him, in other words, his servants, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Oh, I mean, the language, isn't that? It's, you begin now, your emotion begins to swell up. I don't really like Amnon. And she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. By the way, that phrase, long robe, is exactly the same phrase that's used of Joseph in Genesis 33, the robe that Jacob had given him. Remember the robe of many colors that we always think about? It's actually not the Hebrew there, but it's the same language. So she's dressing, this is really important. This is hard for you and me to imagine, but she's dressing the way virgins dressed. And that is really important because that was a way in the ancient Near Eastern world, and it was part of the custom of Israel. This would be protective. This was a protective robe that a girl wore who was a virgin. So you would always know, it is my responsibility to protect her. My responsibility to make sure she's not raped, to make sure she's not taken advantage of. That was to be a protective thing. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long robe that she wore, the one I just talked about. She laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Man, this is really hard. She is now facing social disgrace. She can no longer wear that robe. Now Absalom comes back into the picture. Verse 20, and her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? And that's euphemistic language. Has he had sexual intercourse with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart, which is a bit condescending. So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. I see two things here. Absalom is going to wait to see what his dad does. Secondly, we see that Absalom now protects his sister. He will care for his sister the rest of his life. But he says, okay, Tamar, my sister, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to say anything. Hold your peace. We must see what dad's going to do here. Certainly, dad is going to call Amnon to account. Certainly, dad is going to take action here. So let's wait. But I'm going to take care of you. I know you're in a socially disgraced position, but I'm going to take care of you. So now we finally have the answer to our question. What is the king going to do? Verse 21. When David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found at the Dead Sea in that cave in 1947 actually, adds this statement. But he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. David is expressing the anger of hearing this despicable news. But there are two things to remember. Number one, Amnon is his firstborn. Number two, He did exactly the same thing. He took a woman that was not his wife. David lacks the moral courage to act as the king. Because he has two roles here. Role number one is his dad. Role number two, he's the king. Both of those roles demand that he act with moral and ethical clarity. Both of those roles demand before God, in other words, he has stewardship roles in both of those responsibilities, to act. He must deal with what Amnon has done, regardless of still the lingering guilt and despair he feels from what he did with Bathsheba and so on. How can I act against my son? Because after all, I did the same thing. I took a woman that didn't belong to me. Here's the beginning of the tragedy of David's sin. He is unwilling to act. Amnon is his firstborn, and he has the residue of everything that he did. How can I discipline my son when I did the same thing? But Absalom spoke not to Amnon neither good nor bad. Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, this is really important. We're out of time. I'm glad I got to this point, but we're going to pick this up next week. Listen, Absalom will seek vengeance against his brother. And he will seek vengeance against his brother because the king did not. Absalom will seek vengeance. David should have acted as king under the rubric of justice. David does nothing. So Absalom will act. And that will be the genesis of a rebellion that will split the kingdom. And this is the tragedy of the story of David. You just sit there and shake your head. How could he not act? I want to pick up with answering that question next week. All right?
You want to start on 25 or 26?
I'll probably review again 21 and 22. Okay. I'll review again, pick up with that, and we'll transition to how Absalom then plots to kill Amnon. It's just tragic. It's almost unbelievable. But it all goes back to what David did. All right, we covered a lot today, so you have lots of thought papers to write. Thought paper number one is what happens to an infant who dies? And you can answer that question. I'm just kidding. Our Father, we thank you that we can study the Word of God together and process some of these difficult issues. But I pray that that little bunny trail we went down about David saying, I'm going to go to be with him, that lays out a very important set of issues. I hope we dealt with that a little bit. Lord, we also see the tragic consequences of sin. And here we see King David that hovers over this whole discussion about Amnon and Tamar. What's the king going to do here? Lord, it's unbelievably tragic. Basically, he doesn't do anything. He refuses to act as a dad or as the king. And the results of that are going to be traumatic for him personally, for his family, and for the kingdom. That's going to be the story of the next several chapters. Lord, help us to understand and accept that there are tragic consequences to sin. There's forgiveness and there's restoration. That should always cause us to think the consequences of sin can be severe. Protect us. Keep us on the right track. Keep us from choosing to do willfully those things which displease you. Help us to be men that our identity and the clarity of our position affects the identity and clarity of how we live. We're men of faith who live righteously before you. We want to please you because we love you, because of what you've done for us in Jesus. So dismiss us now with your blessing. May we be the men of God you're calling us to be. In your son's name. Amen. See you next week.